Peter Mawson. Sunday morning. The 13th of August, 2023. Luke chapter 24, verse 13, to Luke chapter 24, verse 36.
Well, do turn with me again to Luke's Gospel in chapter 24, page 1061 in the Church Bibles. You know what déjà vu is, don't you? Yeah? Déjà vu is one of those strange experiences where you're doing something or you're involved in an event and you have the distinct feeling you've done this before. This has happened to me before. It's a very weird feeling. I'm sure some think of it as a mystical experience, you know. But they actually think that it's just a quirk of the brain where something of the past finds itself into the present box of your brain. And so it sort of confuses you and you think, well, we've done this before. It sort of appears in that way. I haven't had that experience for years and years, but I do remember I had it when I was a teenager more than once. And I'm told that that experience often occurs when people are stressed or overworked and things are just getting on top of them. That couldn't have been the case in my situation, in that apart from the world of music, I was the most bone-idle teenager you could have ever met. So it certainly wasn't because of stress. It was just one of those things. And in a way, there's a bit of deja vu for us all as a church this morning as we turn back to chapter 24 of Luke's Gospel, because we looked at it in some thoroughness last week. And so our natural question is, why are we returning to this fairly well-known passage to many of us? Well, it seems to me that Luke is very careful in what he writes. And chapter 24 is the chapter in Luke's Gospel about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that he's no longer in the tomb. His body is resurrected. He is now the glorious resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. And he uses the whole of chapter 24 to explain that to us and tell us about it. But what is very interesting to me is that half of chapter 24 is taken up with this story of these two people on the road to Emmaus. Verse 13, now that same day, that is the Sunday, two of them, one of whom we know is Cleopas, we don't know the other disciple, and I conjectured last week that it could have been Cleopas's wife. There's no reason why it wasn't. But these two disciples were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And so Luke, as it were, brings our focus right down to these two disciples. Interestingly, we never hear of them again. It's one of those occasions when someone is named and disappears. We know nothing else about Cleopas and possibly his missus. They've just moved on. But for Luke, this is an important time. And he wants us to look at it. And I hope that it's for our help and benefit this morning. I want to talk about the darkness, first of all. Now, there isn't one of us here who doesn't want to have a good life and doesn't want to enjoy life. We would be very strange, and there are occasionally people you meet who seem to enjoy being miserable. And, you know, their main aim is to make sure everyone else is miserable around them. You know the sort of person. But most of us want to be happy and to have a good life. And there is lots to be joyful about. This morning, we are rejoicing as a church because we have a new baby who has come into our church family, Rhoda. And we just can't wait to see her, can we? And to see their lovely family as well. That is just a great joy to us as a church. And there are many things that we will enjoy and that we find satisfying. But on the other hand, we know that life isn't all that. It isn't all joy and pleasure and satisfaction. Often life can, for any of us, suddenly sometimes turn into sadness. It can turn into devastating loss. It can be disappointing and it can be bewildering. That is, the life that we lead. That is true of us all. It is true of us as Christians. You've heard this said before, but it needs repeating, because somehow we think as Christians, somehow are we not immune from all of that? But no, we're not. Why? Because we live in a real world that is broken, and we have the effects of that brokenness all around us. You don't need me really to describe it. And the thing is that when you open your Bible, and many of us, of course, love the Psalms, we were told months ago, actually, I think it was Richard Underwood. Yeah, Richard Underwood. Good friend of ours. You can tell what a good friend he is. Can't even remember his surname. Anyway, Richard Underwood told us, and I'd never realized it, that 50% of our psalms are what are called lament psalms. They're psalms where the psalmist is crying out to God because of distress. And some of the psalms are almost shocking in the way they speak. I read Psalm 88 this morning, just so happens. It is unrelenting in misery. It says right at the end, the last verse is, that darkness is my closest friend. There isn't one bit of light in Psalm 88. And let me just read a random bit of Psalm 31. My life is consumed by anguish. This is great King David. And my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction, and my bones grow weak. Because of all my enemies, I am the utter contempt of my neighbors and an object of dread to my closest friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me. I am forgotten, as though I were dead. I've become like broken pottery, for I hear many whispering terror on every side. They conspire against me and plot to take my life, and so on. I doubt whether any of us would find ourselves publicly saying words quite like that. And the reason is, of course, that we as Christians feel somehow that we are betraying our Christian faith if we are as honest as that about how our lives are. That's why when you come into church on a Sunday morning, someone will always greet you and say, how are you? And say, I'm fine. But you may not be fine. You may be brokenhearted. You may be in deep distress. That is the reality. The thing is that not only do we feel guilty if we express our misery, but in fact, it's something a bit British, isn't it, about the stiff upper lip. You know, I don't know whether our Hungarian members of the church have a stiff upper lip, whether that's Hungarian. Not sure about the Irish, actually. But it's very British, isn't it? We do not want to show our weakness. But of course, this story really consists of two disciples who are devastated, who are in deep distress. You can see that as you see the way that Luke describes them. Jesus comes up to them, we know. We have the advantage that we know who this stranger is. They don't, but we do. It is the resurrected, living Lord Jesus. And he asks them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? And they stood still, and their faces were downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And later on, as he relates to Jesus, the stranger, what has been happening in Jerusalem, remember what he says in verse 21? But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Here is Cleopas, this disciple, with his companion, and he's related what has just happened in Jerusalem. And what has happened is the Messiah, who he thought was the Messiah, who was going to change everything and bring glory to Israel, had been brutalized and nailed to a Roman cross so that his life ebbed away. And then that mutilated body was put into a tomb and was sealed with a great stone. And the thing about that is that as that body of Jesus is put into the tomb, it's as though the hope and the joy and the enthusiasm of what was happening drained away and was locked in that tomb for Cleopas and his friend. Now there appears to be no hope. In fact, it's significant, isn't it, that we are told that in verse 13, now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. What's significant about that? Well, they're turning their backs on Jerusalem. That's what the significance is. That's where all these events have taken place. That's where they've seen the living Lord Jesus preaching and teaching and doing miracles and in other places too. But now they turn their backs on Jerusalem, where the disciples are, where the apostles are. So they're now walking away down a road for 7 miles, presumably to their home. That's where they live. They're going back where? To their old life. They're going back to get on with business, to get on with their family maybe. All those hopes now are just buried alive. And they just have this despair. But here's the thing. Here are these two disciples who at this moment seem pretty hopeless, don't they? But who is it that comes alongside them? But Jesus. That even though their faith is at rock bottom, even though they're trudging their way back to their home to get on with life again, seeming as though everything they've known before is just fallen apart, who is it that comes aside these two disciples? And it is Jesus. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. And I think we just need to learn. I think Luke wants us to learn here that sometimes when we are at our worst, when we're at the bottom of things, when life has crowded in, and turned upside down. And maybe so much so, and for some of us it doesn't take much, does it, when our routine is upset. But when our life is really imploding and our faith seems to hit the floor, it seems to be at rock bottom. And the things that we thought we believed just seem now to have drained away. And that maybe, like the psalmist, darkness is my closest friend, that God is somehow not there. Luke wants to say, you've got it wrong. Don't you see it? Oh, the devil will want to say to you, oh, you're such a pathetic Christian. You're such a weak Christian. Look at your faith. You've been so strong. You've been standing there preaching or teaching the children or witnessing. Look at you now. How can God care about you with such weak faith, such weak trust? And the answer is, and Jesus comes along and walks with them. Of course he does. Jesus' blood was shed upon Calvary's cross for Cleopas and his friend or wife by name. Is he going to depart and leave them now in their distress? And when you and I are tempted to think that God is not there, that our Jesus Christ somehow is at a distance, and it can feel like that, we get back to the truth that Jesus walks along with us in the depths of our sorrow because he shed his blood as well for you and me if we truly are his by name. And he will not now desert his people. Well, let's go into the challenge now that these people are now going to face. Isn't it a puzzle the way that Jesus meets these two? Don't you think it's odd? I mean, Jesus meets Mary Magdalene in the garden, doesn't he? And for a little moment, she doesn't know who he is until he says her name. And then through her tears and distress, it's Jesus. And later, as Emma read to us, the very last verse that we were reading together, while they were still talking, that's the disciples in the upper room, about this, all this affair, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. There's no doubt who this is. This is Jesus, as astonishing and shocking as it is. It's Jesus. But here, we are told that he came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. he is, as it were, in disguise. What on earth is going on? Why is he doing that to these two disciples? And it seems to me the reason he is doing that is because he has something very important to teach them. And he wants to teach them without revealing who he is yet. And what he is going to teach them is something really vital for them, and I may say for ourselves too. In verse 19, when Cleopas has talked about his situation, Jesus says, well, what are these things that have been going on in Jerusalem? And Cleopas tells him, as we said last week, it's the gospel according to Cleopas, only without a good ending. And so Cleopas tells them, Jesus, what has been going on? And Jesus then says in verse 25, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. In other words, he begins with a mild rebuke. And sometimes we have to be rebuked as well for our stupidity and our silliness, and have to be pulled up sharp by the Lord. But the point he is making is the basic fundamental fault of these two disciples and the others, it has to be said, is quite simply they did not believe the scriptures. That is what he says. You did not believe the scriptures. And the shocking thing is, I was thinking about this, and there is a moment in John's gospel when Jesus is in conflict with the church leaders, you know, the Pharisees and Sadducees and all that lot. And these are the most religious men on earth. Let's remember that. And they knew their Old Testament back to front. Some of them, I am told, would know chunks of the Old Testament, huge swathes of it, by memory. So they knew their Bible. They were not ignorant people. But Jesus says this in John chapter 5, verse 45. But do not think I will accuse you before the Father, says Jesus. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Isn't that astonishing? These religious men did not, in the end, believe their Old Testament. And so we know that Jesus says to these disciples, who also seem not to believe the scriptures, he then tells them what the scriptures are. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? It's all there. It's in black and white. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He takes them back to the Old Testament. Says, look, it's there. You know this. Why didn't you believe it? And there is the rebuke or warning for you and I. At the end of the day, if you want to go to the lowest common denominator of what it is to be a Christian, it is that we are people who believe the Bible. We believe what it says. We believe the promises. We are those who are trusting the Word of God. Now look at it this way. These disciples see Jesus. That's the climax of the story. So do the other disciples see Jesus with their physical eyes. And we are told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, over 500 saw Jesus at one time. So it's not done in a corner, this. We know, they know that Jesus is alive. And that seeing of Jesus, the living, victorious Jesus from the tomb, is the engine that drives them out across the world, preaching this great gospel and turning the world upside down. That's what it is. But Jesus isn't going to stay with them physically. They're not going to see him for very much longer, are they? He is going to go to heaven, back to his home with the Father. And there he is going, as we've been singing this morning, to be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They're not going to be able to see him with their physical eyes. And here's the thing, for 2,000 years, neither have we. There hasn't been a disciple now, really, apart from those who want to argue this, who've actually physically seen the risen Jesus. But we believe the scriptures. That is our rock solid foundation. We cannot see Jesus. In fact, it's interesting. You know that scene with Mary Magdalene where she says that it's Jesus, her Savior. What does she do? Well, she does what any... what any woman would do, and goes to embrace him. Jesus doesn't let her, does he? He says, no, because I haven't returned to the Father. It's a mysterious comment. Why has he said that? He said it because he is beginning to remind them that they will not physically be able to embrace him. They will not physically be able to see him and the scars in his hands and in his side and in his feet. But what they will have are the scriptures. They will have the Old Testament, which Jesus is explaining to these two disciples about, and you and I are in a better position because we have the New Testament as well. And so the challenge for you and me is, in the end, do we believe what we read? In the hardest of times, when maybe everything is contrary to normal thinking, do we see ourselves through that? By believing the scriptures. There's the challenge. The great danger is that we can read our scriptures and we can fill our heads with the knowledge of the scriptures. Some of you are really good at memorizing scripture, much better than I am. I'm hopeless at it. I don't know why. But do we believe it? There's the question. And this passage tells us that their fault line lay in not believing. But let's move on to glory, because there is glory in this passage, isn't there? There isn't just challenge and there isn't just darkness. Thankfully, there is glory. Come with me into my imagination, which is a dangerous place, I know, but come with me anyway. And one evening, Linda and I are getting ready for dinner. And so we've set the table and we're just about to sit down for dinner. And you know what happens? The doorbell rings. It always happens at an immaculate timing. So, you know, with a certain amount of reluctance, I go to the door and who is standing there? But it's King Charles. Now, I've told Charles before that if he is going to visit our house, he needs to ring to let us know. We can't just, you know, have him coming willy-nilly. Even though he's the king. And so, okay, reluctantly, we ask King Charles to come into the house. And we've got enough food, so he can sit with us and have the meal. It's sausage and mash. Now, I like sausage and mash. I'm sorry, you vegetarians. I know that makes your toes curl, but I feel sorry for you. But anyway, I like sausage and mash. And so, whether he likes it or not, that's what he's getting. This King Charles is now going to sit at our table, and he's going to eat an ordinary meal with us. And it's going to be sausage and mash. And what was beginning as an ordinary meal has turned into something else, hasn't it? Something that I would talk about now forever, that King Charles came and visited me at our time of dinner. And that's exactly what happens here. The appearance of Jesus is not, as it were, in a spectacular moment. Although it is wonderful, but it's in the midst of the ordinary, isn't it? Look how it reads. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on. He was going to walk away as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening and the day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, just having a normal, ordinary meal, he took bread, well, that's what he did, and gave thanks and broke it and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he disappeared from their sight. The ordinary was turned into the extraordinary by the presence of Jesus. I think as Christians, I mean, I've been a Christian for a long while, so I've met many, many Christians of different types and different churches and so on. And one of the things that is often troubled me is the Christian who is always looking for the next spectacular experience, the next wonderful vision or the next wonderful miracle or the next really exciting event, you know, and they build themselves up into that constant desire for the extraordinary. And there's a thing about church which can be the same. I was listening to a pastor who has got a little church plant outside one of our big cities. He's been there 10 years. Listen to this guy. 10 years. He has a congregation of 25 after 10 years. He's not paid full time because they can't afford him, which is often the case in these estates. And he said that I can't see in the future that I'll ever get paid full time at the moment. But there he is. And he was asked, well, what have been the exciting things and what have been the disappointments? And he said, well, the exciting things are when people have come, Christians have joined us. And that's been great, you know, to have Christians coming with enthusiasm. And what's the disappointment when they go? Because they can't cope with the hard work often. And down the road, well, probably 5 miles down the road, is a whizzy church with a lovely building and a great, spectacular music group and a very dynamic, exciting pastor. And everything seems to be happening. And so the attraction is there, that where the excitement is, there is Christ. And Luke writes this distinctly and says, actually, you may be wrong. That it is in the ordinary of life that Christ reveals himself. So what he is saying to you and I, and what Jesus is demonstrating in his appearance to these two disciples, is that our lives, let's be honest, are pretty ordinary. They're pretty regular, you know. We have our routine. But here it is, that tomorrow when you get up, consider that in the ordinary and the routine, Christ may bless you and reveal himself to you in a way you are not expecting. That's why we say to sanctify the day, make it Christ Day, even though it's work and children and school and all the rest of it, that in the ordinary of life, Christ can come and show himself. And that is true of church, isn't it? A couple of weeks ago, you know that the elders of the church met on a Sunday afternoon to talk about our services. You know, and that's good. We should talk about what we're doing, how we should do it, how we could do it in the future. But if you think that your elders are now going to come to church in a clown costume and a funny hat and a red nose and juggling on a unicycle, it's not going to happen. Because the bottom line is, whatever we do as church, there will always be the singing. There will always be the prayers. There will always be, unfortunately, the notices. And there will always be the preaching and the reading of the Word of God. Whatever else we do, that's what we will do. And that is the ordinary. But it is in the midst of that ordinary that Christ can come to us. Do you not believe that? A preacher many years ago talking about the fact that so many Christians are fast and loose with church, and this was decades ago, so we're in a worse position now than we were then, where Christians, you know, won't always come to church because they've got something better to do. He said this, listen, your absence from church that morning may be the day that the Lord comes and visits that church, and you'll miss it. It's a thought, isn't it? You will miss it. And so we want to be those people who are anticipating the blessing of God within our church. In the ordinary. He can come and bless us in the ordinary. Jesus sat with them at a meal, which they'd had hundreds of times, and even with him before. And when he broke the bread and gave it to them, then their eyes were opened. And that's what we pray, that in the ordinariness of life, God can do extraordinary things, and the Lord Jesus can meet with his people in extraordinary ways. Let's pray for that.